The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, tonight, diaconal evangelism and the youth ministry of the local church. Maybe we'd better begin with just a few popular definitions here by a diaconate or a deacon's ministry. We mean that ministry which is concerned with the care of the weak, the poor, the sick, and the suffering, any needy. And so in a certain sense, it applies to all of us because we all have weaknesses. And the tying of that ministry to the weak with evangelism has this in common, in that we want to share the gospel with those to whom we're ministering. Now, youth ministry of the church, how does that get involved? Well, in the lecture itself, I hope that will become clear. Now, the first point that we might begin with, everybody likes to have a little logic to a lecture, and we won't get carried away on this matter of logic, but we'll begin with a point of emphasis. What is the emphasis we want to see in the church? Now, because we're Americans, and because we're sinners along with it, we have certain habits, ways of thinking, that constantly need correcting. And by and large, when people think of evangelism, and somebody witnessing, without knowing it, they tend to view themselves as a fisherman, single fisherman with a pole. Right? You know, this is true. I mean, I've heard evangelists speak, try to teach others, and they speak about it in terms of fishing. And the figure you get is a man with a pole. Now, but when you look at the New Testament, you have a different image there. It's fishing, all right, and the Scripture uses that. Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, but what are they using? A net. And there are a number of people pulling on the net together. It isn't one man rushing around being super witness or something like that, but it's rather that there is a teamwork. Now, when you think of the Apostle Paul evangelizing the Mediterranean world, and most of the time we forget the fact that when he traveled through that world, he didn't go alone. He was accompanied by pastors and evangelists. He was accompanied also, apparently, by deacons and deaconesses. And so there was a broader ministry carried out even by this evangelistic team. And what was true of an evangelistic team would be even more true of a local church. So then, by way of emphasis, we're really not trying to manufacture something new. We're really trying to be, if I may put it in a sort of paradoxical way, we're trying to be what we are. Now you say that's a pure redundancy. And of course it is linguistically, but we have been given a resurrection life. We have been by faith created, we have become by faith a resurrection community. The Lord Jesus lives. And wherever, because he lives, his body is in heaven, we, his spiritual body, are united to one another because we're united to him. And that's what we are. Therefore, we're trying to be what we are. We're not trying to be what we are not. And of course, that's always Paul's reasoning with a believer, and is urging him to grow in grace. He never says to a man to act contrary to your nature. You know, our natural response is to feel this way about the commands of the Bible. Oh, there's so much there that's required. And here's little old me with human nature sticking out all over. And what can you expect? You see, I'll do all I can, but after I've done all I can, the Lord's going to have to be satisfied with it. But the Bible never approaches it that way. It says, God is not calling on human nature inherited from Adam to produce anything. He's calling upon new men who are joined in life union with Jesus Christ to live out what they are. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God, and therefore become what you are. And then that leads to the second thing, which is really almost a repetition of this, is we're also trying to do. We're not trying to be what we are, we're trying to do and to live and to act in conformity with what we are. And that leads then to a third point as a matter of emphasis, and this is really crucial, that our task in terms of our ministry to one another and to the world is to interpret what is happening so as to give glory to our Father who is in heaven and to bring honor to Jesus, his Son, as the source of all good that happens. And if I can just say how easy it is to get this wrong, try doing a really good deed and then being modest about it afterwards. You see how important it is, what I'm saying. If what you are doing and what you are is really a gift through the working of the Holy Spirit, then what you say, how you interpret what you're doing, is to point men back to the author, the originator of what is being done. Now, this is extremely important because there is, of course, that wrong motive we must guard against. Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. But having recognized that danger, nevertheless, we are not Mr. Anonymous. The work of the church may have sometimes, and the necessity requires secrecy to protect reputation. But nevertheless, the works of God are not to be done anonymously. They are to be interpreted, not as flowing from us, but as flowing from our Father. I have a book at home on my shelf. If you want to borrow it, it's called Mr. Anonymous. A man who made a lifetime business of avoiding any credit for anything he did. He tried to do it in secret. Well, the Bible says it's certainly good, I think, that he sought to do these things, and he seems to have been a Christian man. But how much better to have, on the one hand, avoiding advertising in a bad way, in an ego-centered way, what you're doing. But the other hand, when, for example, this man did something like this. He was one of the first men to hire former prisoners from prison. Now, because he tried to do it anonymously, he was thoroughly misunderstood. Yeah, he received persecution for it. He had to send some of them home and pay them at home. He hired cripples, and everybody thought he was running some kind of a sweatshop and that he had some new gimmick that he was working, exploiting people. As a matter of fact, he was paying excellent wages. He was just being kind. But what he should have done was to have interpreted what he was doing. I think he could have avoided a great deal of the problem he ran into. So we need to do that, interpreting it in such a way as is summarized for us in Matthew 5:16. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we give the credit to the Father, the glory to Christ. Now, to see how this works within the church, I'd like to just invite you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture, Romans 15:1. Now, Romans 15, while in some ways only commenting obliquely on the ministry of the deacons or the diaconal ministry, yet it seems to me is foundational in terms of principle and really comes around to a diaconal ministry. This first verse gives us the principle. Now, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's a fundamental principle of Christian service. Now, the weak in this case, if you look at the context, certainly was a special class of believers, those who had ignorance about certain matters of diet. But I think Paul here in verse 1 in Romans 15 is extending that to include any who might be in danger of stumbling and need help, because he broadens it out in the whole chapter to include both Jew and Gentile. Now, if you look at it, what he stresses is this. In this ministry within the church, the life within the church, what we work for is maintaining unity. That is, he's presupposing that these people agreed on the truth, and having agreed on the truth, it's up to them to maintain unity in the truth. And therefore, he's exhorting the stronger brother not in any way to crush the weaker. And then he gives us the model deacon in verse 8. He gives us wonderful instruction in verse 3 about how Christ acted, ties that in with verse 2 with our treatment of our neighbor. And then in verse 8, he says, he calls Christ a deacon of the circumcision. A servant, that's what the word means, minister, servant. Now, when we hear the word minister, we're prone to think of a status, maybe almost a profession. But that isn't really its origin. The idea of it is not so much a standing, but a sort of coming down, a foot washing, as we saw in a previous lecture. And so Jesus here is called a minister of the circumcision. That is, Christ came to serve Israel. He came to redeem Israel. And he's introduced here then, you might say, Jesus, the first deacon. And you have a description then of his work in the verses which go before and the verses which follow. And that's why each one of us should please his neighbor, verse 2, for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself. So the whole idea then is giving up certain privileges, certain rights, in order that you might minister to others. You don't do your own will. And this is summed up in Jesus Christ then as the head of the church. Now, as you come to this, what he's saying in effect in verse 8 and the verses that follow is that the gospel itself as a message is a service. It is a deaconing, if you will, to the needs of men. That the gospel brings such blessing that this is the best thing you can do for a man, is to preach to him this wonderful message about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul always defines his integrity, first of all, by saying he never corrupts the gospel message, and secondly, by pointing out his own honesty and integrity in terms of material things. But he always starts with the message. The best thing you can tell a man is how the cancer of sin can be dealt with by the this great physician. Now, the point that goes on, of course, as it just moves down the chapter, starting with verse 9, that the intent of his coming to confirm these promises given to the fathers was that there might be Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy. That is, this idea of deaconing is not only a service to men, but it comes as a preaching to men in order that they might praise God. And so Paul uses two words here in the Greek, and our seminary students can look it up in the Greek, and I won't confuse the rest of you by going over them in detail, but I'll just point out those two words. One is our word for deacon, and the other is our word for liturgy. Now, they both are sort of used interchangeably here. The preaching is a ministry, a service, and it brings praise to God. And the giving of material things to one another is part of this. And we'll look a little more closely at the chapter to see how it works out. You come down in chapter 16, verse 16. He uses here in this verse the term that indicates a service which reflects the Old Testament pattern of worship, but he's talking really about the bringing of the gospel. That's the ministry. And he is made a, Jesus was a minister to the circumcision, and he appointed Paul a minister of Christ unto the Gentiles. The service is extending out to the Gentiles. And that is occasion of the Gentiles being offered up then as a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, out of this beautiful thing in which God, what God is doing is bringing Gentiles and Jews together in one church, with the Gentiles representing, a return gift to God. Then he goes on in the same chapter, and he again now switches over in verse 25 to that term which is used for literally deaconing. But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. And then in verse 26, he explains what he's doing. What is he doing? He's taking material goods from the Gentiles to the poor saints, that is, those believers in Jerusalem who have material need. And the idea then is one body together, Jew and Gentile. Christ came to the Jew, a minister of the circumcision, and by grace, he did a most surprising thing. He spread that message out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles tasted of it, and they themselves became a kind of a diaconal ministry of praise. And then it was only natural that this would overflow with material gifts being given to that poor church in Jerusalem, which had been struck by famine. And so this in itself leads to further praise. Now, what ties this all together is the idea of honor and glory to God through his mighty working, both in Jew and Gentile, by the power of the gospel. And the material giving is simply a consummation of that deep love which the believers have for Jesus Christ and the Father, and then for one another. And so they have this new resurrection life moving in them, and therefore they're bound together. So it's a grand passage of Scripture. And it's out of this, then, that we understand what I meant when I said that we're to be or to become what we are. We Gentiles are a sacrifice, a praise offered to God. And therefore, we really are kind of God's music. We're living psalms and hymns. Therefore, in all giving, this is what lies behind it. It's a singing back to God in response to his doing in us and doing for us at Calvary. So this cuts against our tendency to see Christians almost entirely in individualistic terms. And often, if you've gone through university training, and maybe seminary training sometimes too, but I certainly think there's much done here in the life of many students to break down individualism, but it's still a strong thing in our culture. Take the average person, by the time he gets out of high school, for 12 years he's been trained to serve himself in that school system. Boy, he's got problems. And if his home has permitted him to be equally self-serving, Boy, you not only have to have a conversion, you almost have to have a second conversion just on the matter of your habits. Your thinking is so individualistic that much of what I say, I could believe that many of you would say, well, I can't take it in. Know what you're talking about. Because what the scripture is saying here is running counter to what is really habitual in our world. And of course, you add to that that inherited corruption from Adam, which makes us want to serve ourselves, that's a real problem. But don't be discouraged. All of this is no match for the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no question that the Holy Spirit is going to do His work, and not even the American educational system or anything else can break that down. But it does mean that we must be alert lest we be quenching Him by a spirit of individualism, which is kind of a corruption of the biblical teaching on responsibility and the dignity of each individual made in the image of God. You see, there is a right point where the individual is responsible, but that easily gets confused with selfishness. All right, now let's apply this to a particular modern tension which the church must face. And I'd like to call to your attention. Now, in other words, we've just had a whole section here on emphasis. You might have wondered what I was calling it, but this is what it was. Point of view, emphasis. Now we're coming to a modern tension, which is really a particular application of what we're saying. This is the logic then, laying the groundwork. We now come to an application, a particular modern tension. Now, I'm not trying to say that this is more than an illustration. It's pretty sweeping, but it is an illustration more than an attempt to cover all the possible ground. But in our society, there are two groups that are not exactly superfluous, but come close to it. And one is the aged and the dying. Those who are older. And the other is youth. Now, I'm going to have to defend the second one because it would seem to be our culture is entirely youth-dominated. In some respects, that's true. You know, our culture, while we're on the subject, is not only youth-dominated in certain respects, music, clothes, it's even youth-dominated by, it's dominated by even the poorest class of youth. See, the clothing that's worn is usually modeled on what the poorest kids used to wear. You know, what we used to wear back in the hills is really what's popular today, you know. I mean, you can see those influences there, and I'm not trying to evaluate them or assess them, but I just say that youth is not nearly as important in our culture as people think. Now, I'm going to have to defend this and qualify it as we go on, because in some ways it's almost everything, but in other ways where it really counts, it doesn't amount to very much. Okay, now let's talk first of all about the aged and dying. Well, because the culture is youth-oriented, I see here I'm almost contradicting myself, but I think I can justify this. Because the talk in the culture is so much about youth, and everybody's trying to fake it that he's got youth into, you know, the 60s and so on. We all are like that. The aged and the dying get relatively little attention. And the great tendency is for them to give up. So they experience the thing many times that you might call social death, where they don't count, where they're moved out of the stream of things. Social death coming before biological death. The youth culture would seem to represent that which is socially alive. And of course, the great American gift to the aged is senility. I'm not sure that I would be surprised if that exists in all cultures. I think it's a form of social death in which the person gives up his mind. I know that there are medical studies which seem to establish beyond all question the senility has very little to do with the hardening of the arteries. I can't think, I've done quite a bit of visiting of older people, and I can't remember a Christian, a vital Christian, who was visited with senility. Now, there may be such. I didn't say that there are no such, because I think a Christian might fall into something like this too. But I want to use an illustration where a person might have fallen into it. I was calling from door to door back in California, and I came to this home, and the lady was aged, I think, 84, 86, I don't know what. Just a charming little lady, but she had... it was an interesting footnote. I shouldn't perhaps pass on all these little tidbits, but she wouldn't let me in. She later told the young lady from the church who came to visit her, she said she just couldn't do it, you know. Having a man in her house without any chaperone. I thought we just about died laughing. But anyway, the thing was, finally she thought it was all right. But anyway, here she was, 84, and turns out to be a very sweet Christian. But her burning question for her was, why should I live? I'm no use. And she had simply written herself off and was actually starving herself to death. So she said, well, why is it that God has kept me alive all this time and let all these fine young people die? Well, I said, I don't know. But I asked the neighbors about her a little bit. And they said, why, she's the most wonderful person. She's just a joy to be around. So I came back and said, well, I found your answer. You believe in Christ. You don't give up. Because your neighbors say that you're a joy to be around. Well, you're not going to be a joy to be around if you keep on starving yourself. So anyway, we started mixing a little bit of the cooking of the ladies of the church with hers. She didn't like to get tired after 84 years of her own cooking. So, but anyway, it was amazing to see how she came alive again. But her whole emphasis, somehow she'd been sort of brainwashed to think that age didn't matter. That is, once you were after a certain age, you were written off. Now, secondly, the aged and dying have a great need to deal with the fear of death. There's very few people in our time willing to sit down with an old person and have really a good discussion of what is heaven like. I suppose the reason is so few people haven't done any thinking about it. There's a book, by the way, in the library by Skilder called What is Heaven? Professor Willie tells me the best parts of it weren't translated from the Dutch. So if you want to read that book, but it would be worth getting it in the Dutch. Okay? All right, they need to have some instruction here, and this need is not being met. To deal with the fear of death, to point them to faith in Christ, his work. There's a third thing that's necessary for the well-being of these people. It seems to me that at any age, you must have to have dignity, and I'm thinking of Christians as well as non-Christians here, you need to have some idea that what you are and what you're doing is significant. That is, you should be in some way contributing something significant, work or service. And just a way of answer, what I do with elderly people who can do very little in ministering to them is the first thing I try to get them to do, if they're believers, to start praying for me. And some of them are very faithful. And I'm sure that many things that have happened that have had God's blessing on them have come about because some of these people were praying. And it certainly overcomes senility. But that alone is a service. There are many others that can be developed. And a fourth thing, and that interests us is who have a concern about diaconal ministry, many of them have material needs. Now you have to have some delicacy and tact here, because many of them don't want you to, as it were, encroach in the areas of their dignity. So there's a question here of respecting them, at the same time trying to find out where they do have material needs. But now all of this points up to the fact that the aged and the dying tend to be left out. Now the other group which is left out, I said, is youth. Well, now, why are they left out? In one sense, they have everything. No country in the world spends so much, training so many, educating so many. No country in the world has given them so much money, privileges. But there's one thing we don't give them, and that's work that's meaningful. Now, some of them do work, and some of them work well. But by and large, we tell them that they are preparers. You're getting ready for something. And so we'll get them at least 30, 35 years old. They're still getting ready, you know. And these preparers for the future have been trained for passivity of a wrong sort. They have retired from life before they have begun. And no wonder we have such distortions socially. I'm going to make an extreme statement at this point, and I suppose it's probably I'll get away with it here, I don't know. But I'm going to say this. The child labor laws have been a great mistake, Dickens notwithstanding. Little Oliver and David Copperfield. I would say there was some need for regulating child labor where it was abused, but to eliminate children from work has done irreparable harm to our country, to Western civilization. Children need to work. They need to produce something that's worth producing. I'm convinced that juvenile delinquency could be curbed in large measure if we could give them productive work. Not make work projects, but things that really were needed to be done. And so we, for years then, have trained them for passivity. They are alienated from the people who produce. And no wonder oftentimes that they hate those who produce and take them for granted. They've never had the obligation of really supporting themselves. And so what I'm saying then is that we have created this tremendous two sets of fractures in our society. One, we've cut off the aged, and the other, in spite of all we've done for young people, we've also cut them off too. I'm impressed again and again that if you're going to preach the gospel to young people, there must be associated with it meaningful work of one kind or another, where they can have dignity. And I would say the same thing is true in some sense, even the elderly. There ought to be some contribution the person makes in keeping, of course, with his limitation. Now, what can the church do here in this particular tension? Well, I think it can bring together these two groups, in some ways, help them to serve one another, to teach them to serve one another. Within the church, we can do it. I can remember as a boy being dragged around by my parents to visit all these elderly people. And at the time I said, what a bore. And they used to make my sisters sing them songs. Well, they never did it to me because it would have ruined everything. we had to hold conversation, you know, with these elderly people, and we had to, you know, they'd be patted on the head and say, you know, you're growing and so on, and what grade are you in this year? And all that sort of thing that it may seem boring, and yet it had a discipline in it. It created a certain orientation. And this orientation needs to be restored, of respect for the elderly among the young. And I think really the effects of this are just beautiful as you combine young people and the elderly. And from my point of view, seminary students still belong pretty much with young people. I don't mean that in an insulting way, but at least when you get over with the elderly, you look pretty young. And we have gone over at this Crestview Nursing Home, Westminster students and Beaver Girls some Philmont students, and some other young people. And do you know, as we have brought to these elderly people fellowship and ministry life together, I am amazed at the effects on their lives. Now, I know the center of it is the bringing of them the gospel, but even their physical vitality is changed. And it's a meaningful work for a young person to undertake, really to care for somebody else. And so whether the young person comes and takes part in singing or simply sits there and talks to an elderly person, it's a meaningful contribution. And so I've also noticed that in terms of generation gap, there's much more likely to be a generation gap between the middle-aged and the young than between the elderly and the young. Once they get to know each other, there may be a few comments at the beginning. You know, seminary students urged to shave their beards and so on. right. But after the initial shock of the beards, I don't think they even notice the beards anymore. So there is this coming together here of the generations, and really, in a sense, solving much of the tension between the generations. And you know, I'm also impressed by how they listen to the preaching of the students. Hope you keep praying for them there, but I've never seen anything like it. To see somebody come alive who's just given up, socially dead, it's a big thing. And to see them come alive and begin to admonish one another in almost Westminsterian tones, you know, is kind of impressive. And I think of the effect of this gospel and this kind of fellowship which young people can bring. And then in turn, the elderly people minister back. So it's a great thing. Now, there are other ways I think they can be brought together. I think young people can learn, if they're elderly or not in a nursing home but still in their own home, just to come and help clean up the house or something. You have to approach that with a little care, you know. But, you know, doing some work in the yard, that kind of thing, just where maybe there can't be a direct return, but where you can give of yourself in the name of Christ. Or maybe even take an elderly person out for a drive. All of these areas are worth exploring. All right, now, I'd like to talk about the principles for visiting in nursing homes. How do you direct young people that go? How do you direct adults? Well, the heart of it goes back to what I said at the beginning of the lecture. It's a binding together of worship and giving. Worship and friendship. It is a diaconal ministry towards heaven and a diaconal ministry towards men. You see, what I'm saying in effect then is that we've construed the church very narrowly. That when we go to a nursing home, if there are believers there, and we are believers, then in a sense there's a church actually meeting in that home. We tend to come too much with a kind of a mission, Skid Row mission understanding, in which you come in once a month, you bomb in 15 minutes before the service for a quick prayer time, and then you leave sometime later in the evening, depending on the degree of your concern and consecration. But that's all. One-shot deals. But this is, it seems to me, in some sense, you're actually, as it were, becoming part of the church there. Now, it may be difficult for you to maybe have communion in such a setting, but maybe even that should be done. I don't know. There are areas here that need exploration and consideration. And, of course, this implies a second, a way of doing this. A great thing in any kind of ministry to elderly, or to young, too, for that matter, is that there's a need for regularity, consistency. That is, you don't go just once a month, or you go for a time faithfully and then quit. Now, you've got to be careful about, you know, students. You have to try to work always as much as possible with a team that has permanent members in it. And so that somebody isn't going to be dropped cold when you disappear for the summer. See, to you, that may not mean anything, but that person may think of you as their only visiting friend. So you've got to keep those things in view. They're serious matters. And so then a third thing really ties in with what I've already implied is that the visiting frequently, I think most of the time, shouldn't be just atomistic. The pastor alone. But every time you go, you ought to always be training somebody else. It's a ministry of love. Every time you go, you take a young person. Take two. If you're a pastor, you take an elder. If you're an elder, you take a deacon. Or if a deacon, you take, you know, two young people. Everybody should train somebody else all the time. It's the way we communicate discipleship. Now, you've got to prepare people in visiting the elderly to what we might call you've got to get them ready for social shock. And I'm going to speak a little bluntly at this point. If you go to most nursing homes, people after they get 80 often don't pay too much attention to closing the bathroom door. I mean, this kind of thing may come up. Or somebody may not be properly dressed. Well, there's some shock there. And we don't want to encourage, improper dressing and so on. But the thing is, you should be forewarned just a little bit not to take that very seriously. Not to be so, almost said feeble-minded. I don't mean that word. Don't be so tender-minded. Too many Christians are really tender-minded. I know I'm the same way. I can hardly stand the sight of blood, you know, especially if it's my own. Right? How about you? Well, we've got to be careful of those fears. We not let them dominate us. So we become very self-conscious. Forget about yourself and remember Jesus Christ, the great deacon, the head of the church. Now, in this visiting, be sure that you interpret it. People want to know why you come on a regular basis. Nobody else does. And they may suspect your motives. As one lady was thought, the seminary students came over to the Crestview Nursing Home in order to pick up a girl. So, to me, that shows a considerable youthfulness yet in mind. Or maybe that's senility. I don't know what that is. But anyway, we have tried to just keep pounding one thing home here, is we're here for Jesus Christ's sake. We're here for the message's sake. There's new life. If you believe it, you're alive. Jesus Christ is crucified, dead, and risen again, and you believe these things, you're alive. Wake up and live. We perhaps haven't emphasized it enough, but that's why we're here. We have this great Savior, this great Lord. And that God will make that a blessing. Okay, now, what about the training in a more detailed way, which includes the church as well as young people? What about this problem? Well, I think what we've got to do is to train the church away from thinking of itself as a buildings. Now, I hope that if you're attached to your own church building and here comes this Puritan along with his stone, that you forgive me, but I don't believe that church buildings, any place in the New Testament, are called churches. When I came here at Westminster Seminary, I heard Dr. Clowney say this. So I challenged him, met him after class. You know how students are, occasionally got to straighten out the professor. And so I went to him and I said, well, what about that verse that says the church that meets in your house? Obviously, He looked at me, you know, and kind of blankly, and he said, well, if any verse would prove what I'm saying, that one would. It's not said that the house is the church. It says the church beats the house. I said, oh. So another skewered student went his way. And but the point I'm making is that we have got to reteach ourselves not to lavish the love on the building, but lavish the love on the people. And how many people in the modern church have had a life and death struggle on the color of the rug that ran down the center of the center aisle? Yeah. I lived in a community where the whole community, there were two palm trees, see, California, and there was a decision made by majority to pull the palm trees. Well, the whole community was riven into the pro-pullers and the anti-pullers. You see, well, we may, you know, have different views and where the palm trees should have been there, but this is hardly a matter for the church to get all excited about. And so we've really trained our people in the wrong direction. We consecrate church buildings. We dedicate them. In the Old Testament, material things were dedicated. In the New Testament, there's nothing material dedicated in that way. We are the church. Love one another. But there's no command to love material objects. And so what we've got to do then is to train the church. Now, I promised you some opportunity for discussion tonight, and I'll try not to be consistent by wiping that out. So, but I do have some scripture I want to give you here about helping you train the church. Luke 10, and I'll go over this rather quickly, I hope not superficially, but I will go over rather quickly. You have in Luke 10, starting with verse 25, the parable, or the context and the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, and following that is the strife between Mary and Martha over serving. Now, you may disagree with my quick background introduction here to what's going on. But the point still rules, obtains, even if you disagree with the introduction. But I think that the liberals, the critics, by and large, the Bultmannians, hold that the gospel came into view, came into being, not so much as a record of what happened in history, but as a record of the faith of the church. Now, I flatly disagree with that. I believe the Bible is a record, but I believe there's just a germ of truth in it. On one point, that when the Gospels were written, certain needs in the church were brought into the foreground. And assuming that Mark and Matthew had been written before Luke, I think there were some problems in the church over the nature of the diaconal work. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you'll find there's a great emphasis here. It's a wonderful book on care of the poor, bringing the gospel to the poor. And you have this running all through the gospel. Just sit down and mark out the things that are unique in this gospel to Luke, and you'll find this heavy emphasis on the mercy of God, the compassionate high priest, his ministry to those who have no resources. Not just the physically poor, but the sick, the suffering, the prostitutes, the out of the way. Now, I know that romantic writers have sentimentalized this. Dostoevsky did, Tolstoy as well. But in the realism which we have here, it seems to me that what Luke is doing is, in his selection of material then, there was much that he could have written on, therefore, in his selection of material, he had in view, at least in part, the nature of diaconal work, of service. And we might even carry it further. And I don't want you to press this point, and I'm not going to write a book on this subject, by the way, fellas. I'm going to leave this to the New Testament department. But I think maybe there were some problems among the ladies in the diaconate. I think they had a real function. I think they were not ordained officers in the sense of rulers. But nevertheless, it seems to me clear that in the New Testament such existed. And I think some of them were coming very busy. And so I think it's against this background that this material is introduced into Luke to deal with a problem in the contemporary church of his time, and of course to have lasting relevance to the whole church. So here you have, really then, two things dealt with. You have the Good Samaritan, you have the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side. Now, what's wrong here is that they don't know about the principle of neighboring. The lawyer has asked the question. He said, really, trying to get out of the Jesus dealing with the commands of God, he said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, that isn't the question at all. That's what comes out of the parable, something different. The question is, to whom are you a neighbor? That is, here's the neighbor, the one who has a need, but to whom are you a neighbor? Are you a neighboring? And so the point was that here are these people busy in religious activity which had to do with worship, priest and Levite. And in other words, they were shooting by late for the morning worship. And here was this fellow over at the left that was bleeding, and they didn't have time to stop. And how many ministers have never really spoken to their neighbors about Jesus Christ? How many Christians who are officially engaged in the church go right by the hurt and the wounded? That's what he's talking about here. That kind of service, which is a true diaconal service, a service of compassion to the needy, where there's genuine need, an effort to meet it. Now, as you look down to the... this is a parable within the context of the discussion with the lawyer. Now, when you come to verse 38... you have the very word used here in verse 40. There's the meal, and Martha is cumbered about with much serving. Now notice the word serving here. That's the word. There's our word for deacon. And she came up to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Now here's another mistake, and as you look at the context, Jesus... gently rebukes her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things. Now the word therefore anxious implies having a divided mind, being pulled in various directions, and how that ought to speak to modern women who want to have a diaconal ministry. If you're going to run in a thousand directions at once, and if you don't know how to concentrate, even doing good things can become damaging. You know, I don't know whether any of you have been trying to call our home for the last 2 days or not. We just got a new button on it. I didn't even know we had it. It turns it off. So all Monday I was trying to call home, and I couldn't call home. I didn't know what was wrong. And finally somebody raised the question why we didn't answer our phone anymore. And I guess it happened today. We discovered that we had turned it off. In fact, we even turned it off again today by accident. But anyway, this wonderful little button. I don't know, you just turn it, you know, far enough and off it goes. But anyway, what I want to say is this, that I think the telephone is a kind of a symbol, you know, with that ringing of the urgency of our time, which may get in the way of being effective and narrowing in on, or centering, not narrowing in, centering on that which is vital. And I think there's a kind of a tactful ambiguity in the passage in which Jesus tells Martha, Mary, well, he says, but one thing is needful, for Mary has chosen the good part. Now, I suspect that tactful ambiguity had a reference to the number of dishes that Martha tried to put on the table. I think she was not giving you spaghetti with a little bit of with salad, but she was really working herself out here very heavily. So when Jesus says, in effect, she's desired one dish. He doesn't quite use that language, but I think that's the effect of it. Mary has desired one dish. She sat at his feet. She's been taught of the Lord. That's central. And I think there's a little implication here, a byproduct of how to serve. A friend of mine put it to my wife this way. She was admiring this bachelor minister, how he managed to entertain guests. Well, he said he had a secret formula. It's called KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. So, I don't know. So it took us back, but it got through. So you've just been kissed. The point is that she was trying, in her pride, I think, to be so many things that she was missing the central. And all she was doing was breeding anxiety. And furthermore, there was even a soul danger, a danger to her soul in this, because she was being forced away from fellowship with Christ. And it didn't mean that Mary did less, because when you turn to John 12 or one of those other great passages, Mary gets the highest commendation of anyone that I know of in the Gospels. Well, maybe the widow who threw all her might in. But Mary, we read this marvelous statement of her, she has done what she could when she anointed Jesus' feet with that ointment. And the room was filled with perfume, an act of service and praise. Jesus says, this counts. Wherever this gospel is preached, this will be spoken in remembrance of her. She got through to the central. Who else was anointing his body against burial? The others were even arguing with the idea. But she, as it were, seems to have penetrated to the heart of things. And with a heart filled with love and faith, she responded to him. Now there is real diaconal work. And so what we need then is to get the church to do two things. Concentrate. One, concentrate on a service to genuine needs, real neighboring. Now we've got to be careful and make sure those needs are real. We don't want to, as it were, weaken people by doing things for them that they should do for themselves. And we don't want to do that. The needs must be real, but there needs to be genuine neighboring. And the other part of it is, there needs to be a real feeding on Christ in worship. So we've got to train ourselves and the church to center on these things. Now, I think in some way, this has got to influence the way we train young people. And that means in their whole work of the church. That is, going back to what I said about Sunday school teaching, this should become part of the Sunday school lesson or the Bible study. How you carry out these things for this week. These are the big questions. Not only have you got the doctrine straight, you must get the doctrine straight. It's a God-honoring thing to have a clear head. God is certainly not concerned primarily about, he doesn't identify fuzzy-mindedness with spirituality. But having that clear head, we really want to have a warm heart in drawing others into Christian life and action based upon Scripture. You shouldn't give people truth without directing them how they're going to obey it. So it's a totally different way of teaching the Bible. You learn the Bible, you read the Bible, you meditate on it in order to obey. Read Psalm 119. That's what it's about. And so out of this, then, training of the church, there can be a specific training of young people to share the gospel with the elderly and with other people, to get them, as you go with the elderly, to learn to pray for them. And the young people can have a part in helping the sick and the elderly to get to know one another. You can build a kind of a Christian community out there. That monster, the telephone, can be used for good purposes. And you can get them to call one another where they have phones. And oftentimes, part of your ministry can be you find a special need in that home, you find a young person who meets that need, you bring them together, or maybe it's some other way. And so you also, as the other things, of course, to train them to be alert to the need for physical help, material needs, etc. Well, okay, what else about training of young people? Now, you might disagree with me here, but I think just because of the very nature of our world, they should be brought into clear confrontation with the world. Now, you might disagree with me, but I have taken a number of young people with me to prison to visit, of course. They knew that pause wasn't in the right place. Okay, so it's really important that they begin to see the effects of sin and it be interpreted to them that this is what sin does. That it doesn't come across as attractive. That there be a confronting of the world in its sin and a rebuking of it. I think the problem can be in this, the deep desire in the human heart is to glamorize evil. And you must always be careful of that. I think even in testimonies, young people have to be careful. They aren't secretly glorying in past sins. Well, now, I would say the same thing can be done. The diaconal ministry can carry into over other areas. If I were principal or dictator, whatever you want to call him in a Christian school, I would be a dictator for freedom, though. If I were out here in an area where there were many things established, I think that I would try to get the young people to minister in areas where there were greater needs, perhaps in the inner city, perhaps in other places, and maybe even to give them a part in some teaching in the schools. Always the idea of one ministering to another. Orphans, foster children, all of these can be brought into the Christian community, ministered to as part of our total life. And so really what it comes down to then, I really have run over here a bit, is that we need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves.